Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, as you're turning there, I just want to draw our attention to world events. This week we saw France essentially have their September 11 moment. And as Brother Gene prayed, this world is out of control. And one of these days, I pray that our leaders will wake up and realize is what we're in is not a political war. It's not a war of even ideology. It's a spiritual war. Okay? And a spiritual war that the Bible speaks of for thousands and thousands of years now. And so as we just realize what's going on around the world, we need to pray for those overseas. We need to pray for those in France. So when I bow in just a moment and ask God to bless our time together, I'm going to say a prayer for them. I invite you to join me in that. Now, secondly, last Sunday night, I issued a challenge for us. As we dedicated our worship center, I said it'd be awesome if we could read the entire New Testament this week. Just standing in the pulpit, having come, people just come and read it as a blessing over the newly renovated worship centers. We moved back here, and I want you to know that all of the New Testament was read, and then by Wednesday. They said, well, now what do we do? I said, well, read Psalms. And so they came back, well, now what? Well, read Proverbs. Okay, so all the New Testament, all of Psalms, and all of Proverbs was read. And maybe more than that, I don't know, because I had somebody ask me a little later, well, now what do we do? And I said, well, Isaiah. So I don't know if we've got through Isaiah very far, but anyway, thank you for being a part of that. We want God to be pleased to dwell in this place with us. Not only dwells in our hearts, we want God to be pleased in this place as we worship. And so now we worship in the Word. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. We started this series called Renovate last week, and we'll get in the second part of it today. It's out of chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. So I want to read all of this. I'm going to just get on my knees in a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time. I invite you to join me if the Lord gives you grace to do so. In 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. You follow along in your Bibles. The Apostle Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. Passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Pray with me. And so, Father, we come thanking you for the power of God that's seen in your word, the power of God that's seen in creation, and the power of God that's seen in history, as history has brought Jesus Christ, the one who can lift us up from the grave. And Father, we realize that this world is in shambles. It's in a mess. It's not the first time it's been in a mess. But Father, we know the one who is working all things according to his will. We know that what we are facing is a spiritual war. And so, Father, we pray that the great warrior Jesus Christ would fight mightily through his people. fight mightily in this world through the power of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we pray for those who were attacked by jihadis, radical Islam in France this past week. Oh, the pain they must be feeling as hundreds are either killed or are injured greatly. Lord, would you show the might of your hand to them, that even in the midst of this, we might see the lost become saved and Christ be glorified and the devil stomped underfoot. We give you glory for who you are. Now give us grace now as we seek to dive in your word, that it might empower us to live all the more for the glory of God. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week we started this little series as we get for our first week into the newly renovated sanctuary, and we called it Renovate. And what I noted was God had led us to a point in 1 Peter where we realized what God's saying is, hey, I don't want you to stop with just the renovation of the church building. God wants to renovate the church. And you see, the church is not the church building. The church is the people. The church is the body. The church is the bride. And a renovation of us needs to happen. We need to walk all the more in Christ's likeness. We need to live all the more for the glory of God in this world that is so, as I said, radically falling apart. And the way we do that, he started off by giving us, he gave us a strategy, a two-part strategy for renovation of the church, of the body, of us. And the first strategy, just to those of you that weren't here last week, and for those of you that can't remember what you ate for lunch yesterday, the first strategy we talked about last week was to arm yourself with the intention to be persecuted. In other words, go in life going, hey, I want to be persecuted for Jesus today. You know, Bradley, that's crazy. No, it's not. It's exactly the attitude Jesus had. When he came into the world, he didn't come into the world hoping, well, I hope I'm not persecuted. I hope I don't have to suffer. No, he came to suffer. He came to die, to be resurrected so that we might live. It was through his persecution that we are given life and God and Christ accomplished the will of the Father. And so the way that works out for us is this, is that when we go into this world living for Jesus with all of our heart, no matter the consequences, we know this evil world is going to persecute us. If we live for Jesus, you're going to be persecuted in this world. So what I'm going to do, we say this week, is I want to go out and I am going to be faithful to Jesus, and I know because I'm faithful, I'm going to be persecuted, and bring it on. That's a weapon. That's a weapon for the church to live that way. That's a strong weapon in the kingdom of God to overpower the enemy. And we noted that Peter said that when we live that way, it keeps us from both wasting our life and destroying our lives. So if you want to hear that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it on the internet. Now today, the second part of that renovation strategy is this. Not only are we to arm ourselves with the intention to be persecuted, but we are to live like the end is near. Because the end is near. Alright? Now, Peter says that without a shadow of a doubt in verse 7. Look at the first part of verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, that is a significant teaching throughout the New Testament, that the end of all things is at hand now that Christ has come on the scene. Well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, what is that little phrase, man, just one word in the Greek, it's at hand. It is this is the end of all things is at hand. Well, what it means, the scholars tell us, is just quite simply this, that it is a point in time, very close to this time. Complicated, right? Point in time, very close to the time we're at right now. Many places in the New Testament that this phrase is used. Most places, quite frankly, are places that it's used that you realize, okay, I know he means soon, but I don't really have a specific time frame that I'm working in here. Okay, like for instance, when Jesus comes on the scene, he preaches this, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, repent and believe the gospel. Now! Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we know when Christ came on the earth, he ushered in the kingdom of God. He ushered in the rule and reign of God in Christ Jesus. So now that the world will begin to bow its knee to King Jesus, in every tribe, every country, every nation, we're bowing the knee. So obviously it means near, but we don't have like a time frame that it like just exactly how near. But there are two places in the Bible that we have a specific time frame with what at hand actually means. Let's look at them. Let's nail down this time frame just a little bit. Both of these are in Matthew 26. So the first is Jesus has sent his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal that they'll have that night. Verse 26, verse 18, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So what does he tell him? He said, look, go tell the guy I've already talked to. He's already worked this out, that tonight I'm going to keep the Passover. This is Thursday. All right. Now, so have everything ready. When is he going to be crucified? Friday. So what do we know about when he says at hand? We know this is a matter of hours. It's a matter of hours. It's at hand. It's here. If I say something is at hand, I'm holding my Bible is at hand. It's right now. It's near. It's right here upon us. All right. There's another episode where the word at hand is used in the same passage just a little later on that night. Matthew 26, verse 45 through 46. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John. They've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane there. He knows that he's about to be taken and tried and crucified, and he wants his inner circle of friends to pray with him, to pray for him. And so, you know, many of you know that story. He prays, he keeps getting up, and Peter, James, and John, they're sleeping. And so, this is the last time where he gets up after Jesus has prayed to go find them sleeping. Verse 45, he says, Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, that's the betrayer, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, in this case, at hand, he says, the hour is at hand, and as he's still speaking, Judas comes. So the other time was a matter of hours. This time, it's a matter of seconds at hand. Now, so what does Peter want us to understand at hand means? It means this: the end of all things is imminent. That's what he said. He wants us to understand that the end of time, the end of all things, is imminent. All the way back from when Peter was sharing this some 2,000 years ago. Imminent. For 2,000 years, it's been imminent. Now I can see what some of you are thinking already. Now, Bradley, where I'm from, that's a long time for something to be at hand. That's a long time for something to be imminent, right here on us. Be ready. Live like Jesus is coming back, or Jesus is coming back soon, now, right now, 2,000 years. Does it feel imminent? How many of you ever struggled with that? Anybody? Nobody besides me? All right, yeah, that's fair enough. Well, look, I think what Peter's doing is that he's pointing out in the big story of God, as the big story of God plays out from eternity past, the creation up to now, the coming of Christ and the coming of the Lord, as the big story of Christ plays out, where God's redemptive story is to overcome the effects of the fall, to redeem a people for himself, and to redeem creation back under the headship of Christ. You know what? That story is almost finished. So to understand really why we need to live like the time is imminent, because it's imminent, you need to understand the big story. It may be that some of you have never even thought about the big story, or even the time that you live within the big story. So let's take a few minutes and think about where we are in the big story of God. So in Genesis 1, God creates all things. He takes Adam and Eve, he creates them in the garden. Satan tempts them. They fall. And in their fall, I read an interesting a section out of a theology book this week. It talked about how he could have continued to eat of the tree of life. And the picture of the tree of life based on the New Testament is Christ. And the goal of God in history is to bring all things under the headship of Christ. But instead, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam brought all things, humanity, all of creation, into the dominion of darkness. And now all of humanity and all of creation is corrupted by sin and separated from God forever. Now, the good news is that didn't take God by surprise. God is God. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He knew this was going to happen. So, God had a plan in eternity. And by the way, did you know the several times where Jesus says, "I have come to do the will of my Father"? That shows that he's here to accomplish the Father's plan. Right? And so, in eternity past, here's the plan. In eternity past, the Father and the Son coveted together to redeem this world and a new humanity back for himself. Theologians call that the covenant of redemption. So, what's the covenant of redemption? Well, God puts forth a plan to transfer the world and a chosen people out from under the headship of Adam, this dominion of darkness where there's nothing but sin and corruption and dangerous enemies, and place us back into the headship of Christ where he originally intended all of creation, all of humanity to be. Now, the way that he would do that is he would send Christ. And Christ would be a better Adam. A right Adam, because Adam is our representative in the world. And Adam fell through Adam. We fall through Adam. All nature is corrupted. And he would be a better Adam. Christ would succeed in every way that Adam failed. He would not sin. For all of sin falling short of the glory of God, Jesus would live for the glory of God every moment of his life. He would accomplish the Father's will. He would earn eternal life for us. But that wouldn't be enough, because we still have a punishment due us because of our own sin and because of Adam's sin that's transferred to us. And Christ went and paid that punishment. He was beaten. He went to the cross. The wrath of God fell down upon his Son. He bore our sin, so that we could bear his eternal life. 3 days later, he rose again to give us life. And so that's the covenant of redemption being played out. And now we have to understand that not only has God made a covenant with his Son, but God has also made a covenant with humanity. The covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is this. Now, I know you've fallen. I know that you have sinned, that you rebelled against God, that we have death is our proper punishment. But the covenant of grace is this, that if we'll turn from our sin, if we'll repent, and we'll look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we'll put faith in Christ, the righteousness that he has earned becomes our righteousness. The life that he has earned becomes our life. So that we can be brought again under the headship of Jesus forever, brought back into the kingdom of God, and Christ be our King for all of eternity, just like God intends if we turn from sin and put faith in Christ. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. And God speaks in the beginning, and the story is unfold. Adam falls. People become exceedingly sinful. God destroys the earth with a massive flood. God starts over with Noah and his family. Society begins to become evil and prideful again. God mitigates the growth of this evil and confuses the language of mankind at Babel. God calls Abraham in the year, around the year 2000 BC. From Abraham, God brings a people of Israel. They get their start in slavery, essentially, in Egypt. God frees them from that slavery through Moses. He gives Moses the law to give to the people around 1500 BC. The purpose of the law is not to save them, but to reveal their sinfulness, to show their need for a Savior, and to give them a way to put forward-looking faith in the Christ who was to come, even though they didn't understand that completely. The people, however, refused to follow God. And because of their refusal and because of their rebellion, they end up back in slavery. First slavery in Assyria for the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and then the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. God brings the southern kingdom back, even though there are essentially ten lost tribes that scholars talk about. He does bring them back. And begins several stages of bringing them back around 500 B.C. At that point, the temple is rebuilt. There's some form of Judaism that's put back in place for some 500 years. And then, depending on which scholars you're talking to, around 5 B.C. or 1 B.C., the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is born. And Jesus Christ comes and He accomplishes everything the Father sent Him to accomplish. He lived for the glory of God. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again on the third day, and so that all who would turn from sin and put faith in Christ would live and be transferred back into the kingdom of God under the headship of Christ. 40 days later, Christ commissions the apostles to go make disciples of all nations. He ascends to heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit falls on them, empowering them to do just that. And now, so since that point, we are set in the very presence of history at the moment where there is only one thing left to happen before Christ returns. And that is for God's elect to be drawn back into the kingdom of God. One thing. One thing. For the gospel to go forward to all people and for God's elect to turn from sin, hear the gospel, turn from sin and put faith in Christ and be brought back under the headship of Christ in the kingdom of God. Now, here's the point of all of this. The big story of God is almost finished. Everything has been accomplished for God's people to come back under the reign of Christ. Everything has been accomplished for a new humanity to be redeemed and to be begun. The only thing that's got to happen is for the last chosen person to come in to the kingdom. And look, regardless of how you see election, whether you see it based on a form of free will or whether you see it based on a form of predestination, y'all know where I am on that. My point is, regardless how you see it, there is a certain number and they have to come in. And when that's done, it's over. That's where we are. That's where we are in history. So, in the God's big picture point of view, the end of all things is at hand. And that's why the Bible calls these days since the resurrection of Christ the last days. Now, why is all this important to you? It's to show you that the days that you live in are important days. Extremely important days. One scholar that I read in preparation of this, Tom Schreiner, said this: those who know the contours of history are able to assess the significance of the present. When you understand the contours of history and where we've been, we're able to see how important this moment is. And so what Peter is saying is that when you understand history, when you understand the big story of God, you know that the present day that we live in is a significant day. The end is at hand. And why is it important for us to understand the end is at hand? For this reason: eschatology should move us to strive harder to live for the glory of God. Because we can see the end, it should cause us to strive harder to live for God's glory with our lives. Let me give you an example. I used to run. And I emphasize, used to. My running partner is back from Japan. Maybe we can get back in there. Patrick McNeil and his family. She says, hey, it is wonderful to have y'all back. I mean, we're just thankful to have y'all back. Amen. Now, so I just say that to say that was like, he's like, he runs, and that's like 30 pounds ago. I get that. All right. But I used to run. And the thing about running is I always kind of run at this even keel pace and just slow pace until however long the race was, whether it was 3 miles or 5 miles or 10 miles or 26 miles, all right, until I could see the finish line. And if I could see the finish line, I would run sprint. I would run until my guts almost fell out. I mean, I would like, this is the end. I can see the end. And I'm going to give it all I have. I'm going to strive with every, I mean, I'll run like 10 times faster when I can see the finish line than I could when I couldn't see the finish line. I'm going to put it all on the line. I'm going to give it all I have because it's just right there. I can see it. I can taste it. We're almost done. And that's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, this is a significant moment because you can see the end. Live like you can see the end. Run like you can see the end. Give it all you've got. Leave it all on the line. Don't leave anything on the course. Jesus is coming back. We can see it right here. It's almost finished. He's coming back for His people. Strive with all you have for the glory of God because it's right here. The end's at hand. Now some of you might say, well, Bradley, you preach well, but 2,000 years, come on, I don't really think Jesus is coming back anytime soon. Well, let me put this in perspective for you. Whether you don't want to look at the big picture of God in the story, let's look at the little picture of your life for a moment. How old are you? How old are you? I mean, you don't have to tell me how old you are, but let me just take let me help you out a little bit. Let's say you live another 100 years. Ain't nobody in this room probably got 100 years. But let's just say, if Jesus don't come back first, you're going to come go see Him in the next 100 years. The end's at hand. Run like you know it's at hand. Run like you're going to see God soon and be accountable for your life. Now, I know I took most of my time to tell you that because that's the most important thing I want you to hear. The end's at hand. Live like the end's near because the end is near. But now Peter takes the rest of this passage to give us some practical considerations on how to run like the end is at hand. And so let me give you a couple of these. First, run with clear minds because prayer matters. We're going to put that. Run with clear minds. Have that up there. Okay. Run with clear minds because prayer matters. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be sober-minded. Yeah, I forgot that verse. I was going to quote that verse on you ain't got much time. You don't have much time. Life is a vapor. Now, flip over. My bad. That's my fault, not the tech guy's fault back there. All right. Run with clear minds. Prayer matters. He says, look, because the end's at hand, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does that mean? Well, to be self-controlled means just live like you've got some good sense. Did your mama ever tell you that? Boy, live like you got some sense. That's what Peter's saying. Live like you got good judgment in life. Be sober-minded. In other words, don't live like a drunk fool. That's the next one. Okay. Don't live like a drunk fool. Be rational. Be thoughtful about the way you... And this is what's interesting about this. He says, do it for the sake of your prayers. Do it for the sake of your prayers. You can take... We're not there yet, so we'll get there in just a second. What does he mean? Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, in some ways we go, well, it certainly shows that prayer matters for the believer. It matters a lot. But at the same time, if it just says be sober-minded, to have good judgment, most of us would go, man, I have the best judgment of anyone I know. What about you? Would you say that like my judgment's pretty good? I mean, I'm pretty sharp. I'm thoughtful. I'm rational. I'm living, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, the problem with that is Peter connects being clear-minded with being prayerful. Right, so, if we're so clear-minded, then why do we struggle so much to pray? Right? Because here's what he's saying, is that if we were really clear-minded and sober-minded about our lives, you know what we would understand? We are messed up. We really need Jesus. I mean, we really need help. We really need His guidance in our life. We really need His wisdom in our life. We really need His strength in our life. We really need His presence. We really need His guidance to show us how to raise these kids. We need guidance to show how to be grandparents to these kids. We need guidance to know how to relate to the people we work with. We struggle with our own sin like crazy. I mean, it just keeps coming back. We think we got stumped down and it comes back over here like weeds in your garden. I mean, like, go over here. It comes up over here. We need some help. So you be clear-minded. When you realize you need help, you'll pray. You'll find help in the helper. Okay. So, we'll be like this guy I read this week, this person who prayed, "Dear Lord, so far, God, I'm doing all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, haven't been grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help." Amen. Clear-minded people know they need a lot of help. So be sober-minded for sake of your prayers, taking your dependence upon God. And second is this. Not only be clear, have clear minds, run with clear minds for the sake of, because prayer matters, but also run with full hearts because people matter. That's what Peter says. Look at where he says in verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." We can't have a renovated church, a really growing sanctified hearts, unless love dwells in us individually and in us collectively. Love is essential for a number of reasons. It's essential in the body, and it's essential for our relationships because love creates a culture of peace. It does. It creates a culture of peace. Of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what's the first aspect of the fruit mentioned? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love. Jesus commands His disciples in John 13, "New commandment I give to you, love one another. Just as I've loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, love for one another." So, here's the thing. We're so sinful and messed up, the only way we're ever going to get along is to love. It's to love. Somebody say, "I don't know who you're talking about, Bradley. I'm not sinful and messed up." Well, you messed up more than most of us. You don't think that. Look at what he says. This is what Peter says about this. Verse 8. "Keep loving one another earnestly." There's a temptation not to. But here's why we must. "Since love covers a multitude of sins." What he means is that when you love someone, when you really love someone, you can overlook a lot of faults. That's why I'm still married. You know why I'm still married? Because Misty loves me. That's why. That's why you're married too. Don't look at me like that. You're still married because your spouse loves you. To live that long with you, they have to overlook a lot of faults. Love says, "I could kill him sometimes," but you don't. That's love. Love says, "These kids are driving me absolutely crazy, and you keep feeding them." That's love. We all have these unbelievably undesirable traits that come from being born of Adam and being sinful people. You talk too much, or you don't talk enough. You spend too much. You're too messy. Or OCD. You have a bad temper. Are you too self-controlling? You leave your socks on the floor. You bite your fingernails. But we can all have strong, vibrant relationships with our spouses and our friends and our co-workers in our church. Because love overlooks it all. That's God's love. God doesn't overlook our sin, though. He paid for it first. And then he can overlook it. So the person you're married to, if they're a believer, just like the thing that drives you crazy, just know it's paid for. Hatred, Proverbs says, Proverbs 10:12, stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So people who are full of hate use other people's sins to give them a black eye, don't they? I'm going to take your faults, I'm going to give you a black eye with it. But those full of love are able to turn a blind eye to the same faults. Love creates a culture of peace and progress. I don't have this in my notes, but I just want to mention it real fast. A few years ago, we had during a Valentine's banquet, we had some of our senior adults come up and just kind of share about their marriage. And like, they've been married for a very, very long time, longer than many of us have been alive. I just want to ask them questions like, how do you make that work? And I thought, you know, we just hear like, they are the best person. They just never fight. They're just married to God's eye. Here's what I learned. That ain't true. That they have problems and issues and frustrations just like the rest of us. They just keep loving. That's how you're married 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Creates a culture of peace. Okay. Also, love creates a culture of service. And I know it's time to go, so I'm going to do this quickly. He says in verse 9, show hospitality with one another without grumbling. Now, Christians in these times, you know where they had church? They didn't have a nice sanctuary to have church in, worship center. They did it in their homes. So we have church here in our homes sometimes, about once a quarter, and we have prayer meetings. And when we do that, what do you have to do to your house? Oh, man, it's got to be nice and tidy, and everything's got to be in place, and all the dishes got to be washed, all the clothes got to be folded up, the yard's got to be mowed and weeded, and the flower bed's got to be perfect, and everything's got to be perfect, right? You have people over to your house, because if you don't, somebody's going to show up and say something about how messy your house is, right? Well, the people back then, same way. And apparently, they were getting a little tired of constantly having to serve, get their house ready to have church over at their house, these ladies were. So look, we can identify with that. And they're grumbling about it a little bit. And so what Peter says is, look, don't grumble when God decides to use you. Don't grumble. Celebrate the fact that God's working. I know it's hard. And look, there are times that you need to take an account, rotate the things around. Well, we get that. But don't grumble when God decides to use you. Because the end is near. We're almost there. I know it's frustrating. I know it's painful. But strive to the very end. The end is near. You don't want God on judgment day. Like, what if like judgment day is tomorrow and you're standing in front of God? You know the end is near and he's like, hey, listen, I heard you complaining Sunday night about washing dishes. What was that about? Because the end is near, suck it up and strive for the glory of God. Now, two quick rules on hospitality I draw from this. Number one, I already told you, don't complain about being used by God. Number two, don't judge others that's being used by God. Don't do that. They open up their house. It doesn't matter if there's dishes everywhere, there's clothes on the floor, place hasn't been vacuumed in 3 weeks. Weeds are growing up over the house. They've opened up their home to you to come praise God. If you don't like it, go to your house. Right? That's not the kind of atmosphere where the gospel strives. So, and it does apply to all of us, not just those who are open their house in hospitality, because he points out that all of us has been given a gift that is to be used for God's glory. Verse 10, as each of you received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Everybody in here has at least one gift that is to be used for the glory of God. Don't hoard it. Use it. It wasn't given to you to expand your kingdom. It was given to you to expand God's kingdom, to touch people, to love people, to serve people. You serve people because people matter. And he points out these kind of gifts and he just says, look, there's speaking gifts and there's service gifts here. And if you have a speaking, and by the way, they're all service gifts. But it may be you have a, you know, your speaking is your service. Like, and so I say there's service gifts and there's speaking gifts and there's hands-on gifts. I have a speaking gift. My gift's not, I mean, I can't fix nothing. And so I need help with that. And so whatever our gifts are, we need to be used for the glory of God, for the purpose of God, and in them we will know the power of God. So his point here, look, if you speak, speak as one speaking the oracles of God. In other words, who cares what you got to say? Say what God said, and you'll change people's life. If you have a hands-on gift, then serve, not in your own power for your own purpose, but serve for the purposes of God, and you'll have the power of God in your service. That's what he's saying. Pursue it, all for the glory of God. He ends up by saying, why should we do this? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And by the way, if we live this life knowing that the end is near with the purpose of proclaiming with our lives, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, we will see God do a renovation work in us. So that we'll turn back. Remember that moment when we came here and looked and went, oh, this place is beautiful. How many of you said, I almost don't even recognize it? Yeah? There will come a time where you look at your life and you say, my gracious, look what God has done. I almost don't even recognize it. May God renovate his people for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we do need grace because we are sinful, messed up folks. And I stand up here talking, I'm like the chief of them all. I get that. And so while I pray for grace for me, I pray for grace for us as well. Renovate us, Father. Don't leave us as we are, but change us from the inside out in the power of Christ. The end is near. It's so near. May we leave it all on the line. All on the course, that Christ might be glorified as long as we were here. Father, I pray for those who are lost. I pray that they'll be redeemed this morning. That they would turn from sin and they would put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be caught up under the headship of Christ. That all the blessings that Christ has earned might be theirs. If you don't know Jesus, I invite you in just a moment to come and tell us, hey, I don't know Jesus, but you don't have to come here to meet Jesus. All you got to do is ask. Just tell him, Lord, I want to turn from sin. I want to put faith in Christ. I trust you. And if you're doing that right now, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. I invite you to come and tell Brother Mike or I, hey, that's me. I'm trusting Jesus. But I bet there's a lot of Christians here too. If you really take a good look at your life, you realize I'm just not running like the end is near. And I want to run harder. I want to run better. I want to run faster. I want to leave it all on the line. You won't do that in your power. But you'll do it in God's power. So ask him, give me strength, Father. Sanctify me. Glorify yourself in me. That I might pursue you to the very end, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's 100 years from now or whether it's 1,000 years from now. You're in control of that, but I'm going to run because the end is near. We glorify you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.